Hello, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's good to be back. Seemed like don't seem like 2 weeks, but in a way it does. Seemed like just yesterday we were down at Kentucky Dam Village for Pentecost. And today what I'm going to talk about has a little bit to do with the little workshop we had down there about America's desperate need for revival. Yeah, it seems like it grows more desperate daily, I think. And it seems like our leaders have lost their perspective on what's right and wrong, what's morally right at least, or I guess you could say financially too. They were that, and it seems like we've, as a people, kind of lost our moral compass, and which our moral compass should be God's Word. Where you really find truth, if you're looking for truth, and you know you're going to get truth, that's where you got to go. We find that our leaders, the political leaders, promote class envy and divisiveness of every kind for political gain. And even our high courts and special interest groups, of course, they try to eliminate any mention or influence of God or Christian influence from our schools, public institutions. And, of course, our universities, more the same, they seem to welcome any speakers there who support atheism, socialism, communism, or any ism as worthy of consideration. But if anyone is speaking from a conservative Christian point of view, they're really not very welcome. I have a little note there that says, do we deserve the leaders we have? And it makes you wonder, I guess. Maybe we can answer that a little bit later. We'd like to think we don't deserve them. I don't know. But I just kind of made a little list of, you know, things that, you know, terribly wrong things that are problems with our society and with our government, with our leaders. You know, we're known, I guess we claim to be, and probably most of the world accepts that we're the superpower, the strong nation in the world. But, you know, we've gone 3 years now without a budget. We can't even pass a budget anymore. And of course, the president has proposed budgets. And I know in the last 2 years, it's correct that the budgets he's proposed has not got any yes votes at all. Not even from his own party, no yes votes at all. So we operate without a budget, which seems pretty strange for a country to do. And of course, our credit rating in our country was downgraded, I think, back in the spring or fall. Doesn't seem to have a great effect on us at this point. For one reason, we have our currency has the status of a world currency, so we can sort of get by for a while. And then you get to the tremendous debt, you know, without a budget. Even if we had a budget, we'd probably still incur the debt, but our national debt has grown to over $15 trillion, and that's numbers hard to imagine. Can't really imagine what 15 and approaching $16 trillion is. But it more than equals our gross domestic product now, which is all the goods and services produced in the country for a year. Can't be good. And about, I think the consensus is, about 43 cents of every dollar that the government spends is borrowed money, mostly from China. Again, that can't be good. At some point, you got to live within your means, and I mean, we're way outside that. And the news has come out that, I guess we pride ourselves on our military power, which we do have a lot of military power. But it's come out that the electronic guidance systems for our airplanes, our missiles, our guns, anything that relies on electronic systems like that, they all come from China. We buy them from China, and we're finding they're very, not very good. They fail often. Sometimes they don't work at all. And when one of the Chinese officials was questioned about that, I think it was on Fox News, could have been CNN, he just said, well, America likes to buy cheap things. He said, if you want better electronics, you can buy them from Korea or Japan. He said, but they'll cost you three times as much. So anyway, doesn't sound good. And we like to think of ourselves as a representative republic. But we have czars, that the president has appointed czars, and they pass many regulations that controls what business does. It controls, to a certain extent, our personal lives, what we can do. About 3,000 regulations in 1 year handed down. Congress has no say in it. It's just like autocratic rule. Whatever the president and the czars think is right, that's what they do. Many of them, we don't even know what they are, I'm sure. And, of course, the president's, I guess you would say, his main program, the health care thing that many people refer to as Obamacare, it's under review by the Supreme Court, and many expect it to be ruled unconstitutional. More problems. And now, just lately, the president issued a proclamation, an executive order, I think they call it, that all illegal aliens below 30 years old that were born in this country can remain and obtain work permits. We already don't have enough jobs for people, but anyway, that, I guess, seemed like a good idea. And I think just maybe a year earlier, when he was urged to do this very thing by some of his cabinet and supporters, he said, well, I don't have the authority to do it. But apparently between then and now, he discovered he thought he did have the authority. So again, I kind of asked the question, do we deserve the leaders we have? And why are all these problems coming down on us? After all, this is America. Why are suddenly we facing these terrible problems that seem no answer, no solution to? So let's turn to Isaiah 59 and see what it says, why this might be happening to us. Isaiah 59. I should have marked it. Isaiah 59, verse 1 through 4. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with guilt. I guess when I read that verse, your fingers are stained with blood, I kind of think of all the abortions that's been committed in this country. Millions. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. So that seems to answer that question. Let's stay in Isaiah 59 and go to, I guess it's 12. Well, no, let's go to verse 14, Isaiah 59, verse 14. It says, justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. That's kind of sounds familiar when we think about our country and how things are. Truth has fallen in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. And I think we see that in our society at times, that people that try to do right get jumped on pretty bad. So, what can we do? You know, what can we do since we have this problem and we know that our national sins and personal sins too have separated us from God, what can we do? What should we do? So we'll stay in Isaiah. Turn back just a page or so to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And also, another scripture comes to mind. We don't need to turn there. I think we've read this one quite a bit. It's 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And we certainly need that. And I guess there's always a question, will it turn? Will a country turn? Will enough people turn from these things? I think there's some signs that we do see some people waking up. But I guess we don't know the question or the answer. Will enough people turn? Will we escape the very worst of God's punishment? But I think we know that personally, we can turn, or we can continue to obey God and keep His laws, and perhaps we will be sheltered from the worst of the things, if not the entire nation. Let's turn. This is a hard one to find. Zephaniah. Chapter 2. I think I did mark it. I hope. In closing, we'll read that. Zephaniah 2. It's in the Minor Prophets, past Micah. Zephaniah 2, chapter 2, verse 3. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. God puts great stock in that, I think, being humble and obedient, I know He does. You who do what He commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Thanks.
The title of this message is, Don't Be Wise in Your Own Conceit. In a recent graduation, it's become very controversial, the graduation commencement speaker said to the young people graduating, he says, you've been pampered all your life. You've been spoiled. You've been given trophies for coming in third, fourth, fifth, and seventh place. You've been told that you're special. He says, you're not special. And everyone's shocked because, you know, that's not what you hear at graduation. He says, you're not special. Now, I know that's controversial, but it's interesting. I think the Bible gives us the same message, sort of. And I will admit, in some aspects, we are special because we're called first. But in some other ways, we're not special. And I want to just kind of help us see a little clearer. Let's go to Romans 12, 16, where Paul actually warns about the very thing. Romans 12, 16, that is being wise in our own eyes. Romans 12, 16. Now, he's writing, obviously, to the church in Rome, which is primarily Gentile, although there are some Jews there, of course, but they're primarily Gentiles. And he's saying to them, Romans 12, verse 16, here are the things that Paul wants. He wants, you know, unity and cooperation. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. In other words, be nice to everybody, even the people that you think you're better than. Because that's when you get conceited, that's how you feel. Be not wise in your own conceit. So one of the warnings Paul gives the people of Rome is, be not wise in your own conceits, feeling that you're smarter than other people. Let's go back one page to Romans 11:25. Romans 11:25, Paul is speaking, is again, to a primarily Jewish audience he's writing. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." In other words, the people who should have known the truth the most, the Israelites, or at least the Jewish Israelites, the vast majority didn't see it. They were blind. Paul is saying God has allowed them to be blind so that others could come in first. But he's saying don't get conceited because you've been called first before others. And if we put ourselves, apply it to us, let's be honest. There are certainly a lot of people who have better parentage than we do, who are certainly more righteous than we were, or even in our own family, there are people who, if you're going on who was the best person, they should have called them and not us. And certainly, those called in the first resurrection, the question is, why did God call us? That's a deep question. We don't have the full answer to it because we can't see the future. Here's an example that one man gave. If you look at a tapestry, and the front you see the beautiful design, but if you look at it from the backside, you see all the places where the ends of the strings are and the cords are. It looks a mess. In other words, from where we are, we can't see God's ultimate design, which is going to be beautiful. It'll work out eventually. We can't see it. So from where we are, we can't know why we were called first, why so-and-so wasn't called first. But one of the things we do know for sure is we're not called first because we are smarter. Now, I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 1, but if you read the whole chapter, Paul says, not many of the great or mighty. Some people used to joke. It says, not many. I'm one of the exceptions, but, you know, that's a joke. But it really says God called the foolish of the world to confound the wise. God did not call the mighty or the great. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, you read the latter part of the chapter, our calling is not because we're the smartest or the most righteous. Let me just tell you what I think. If God were to call the smartest, the most righteous, the greatest people, here's a problem they would have. And if this isn't your example, whatever you think the greatest people are, the Kennedys, the Bushes, I don't know, everybody's going to have their own ideas, or the Grahams, whoever you think are the greatest people in America, and maybe we could find a better way of dividing them, think of how they would feel when they got in God's kingdom at the top of his family. They say, well, God had to call me. I was one of the best people in the world. Can you see that would feed into that same conceit that Satan the devil had? And the last thing God wants is to bring in another Satan the devil. So God is not calling the best people, the smartest, the most righteous, the best parentage, the most character. It's just not biblically true. And I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 1, but if you read it, it clearly says that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, though. 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now, if you were to pick the wise people of this world, if you were to go to the great universities, and the Harvard, Yale, and all the great professors, and Oxford in England, and you could probably pick a couple big universities, and in Germany, and all the places where the greatest minds are, they've invented such things as humanism, which has basically led to the moral decay of the country. Or socialism. Do you realize, why is Europe on the brink of bankruptcy? And in Greece, it's horrible. You read about how terrible things in Greece. And Spain is teetering. And Italy and Portugal are about to teeter, and so is Ireland. Let's face it, the reason Europe is on the brink of bankruptcy is socialism. It's, you know, they voted themselves more than they could afford. Of course, America's starting to do the same thing. We're borrowing 40 cents of every dollar. But it just doesn't work. Socialism does not motivate people to work harder and I think all of us know that. What about communism, which came out of the great philosophers of the 1860s and 70s like Marx and Engels? Those of you who are old enough to remember when the Berlin Wall came down and the people of Europe basically said, we're tired of communism and all the suffering and brutality. And there's a book about 100 million people killed by communist regimes, horrible stuff. And the people of Europe said, no more, just like dominoes. It started in East Germany, then Poland, and then Romania and Yugoslavia. And I've probably forgotten a few of those countries, but if you look at a map, it's like dominoes. And then it was Russia itself and the Ukraine, and they said, enough. And even in China, I'm told that Tiananmen Square was a lot bigger than what the West knew. The Chinese government, communists, barely hung on. But the point I'm getting at is, it didn't work. Or Nazism, it destroyed Germany. Or militarism, it destroyed Japan. And I'm saying, and you can look at all the other great philosophies of the world, or even this global earth worship thing. It is undermining economies. It's part of what undermines Spain's economy, at least one big part of it. The point I'm getting at is the great philosophies of the world do not work. The wise of the world, they're wrong. And when the correct history of the world is written, we're going to laugh at things like evolution. They're going to say, you looked at this complex set of animals who can adjust and all the wonderful things animals do, and you thought that happened by chance, by accident? Are you crazy? In future, we'll be laughing at evolution. And the great philosopher said, well, we just didn't want to believe in God. We had to come up with something. I mean, we're going to laugh at the great minds of this world. So what I'm proposing is, number one, there will be some surprises in the future, in spite of our prophetic knowledge. For instance, I've been in the church a long time, over 40 years. My wife, a few years longer. And the church was right about communism could not be the Holy Roman Empire and the 10 kings of the Bible. So we knew that communism would collapse. The church was correct. I believe the church was right also. They said for many years that the current euro would not work either, that there'd be a great economic collapse and recession, which would bring about the dictators. Because when people are desperate, you probably know the story, Germany, the Nazi party hardly had any votes until the Great Depression, and then the German people, at least a reasonable percentage, turned to the dark side, Nazism. And the church was right about that. And I think we're also right that Israel will have some bad reverses in the future. They're not going to be as fortunate as they have been in past wars, and that will pressure them to build the third temple, which will set the stage for the return of Christ. Well, being right about that, we're right about the Sabbath and the holy days, the plan of God, and it's nice to be right, but when you're right, it goes to your head. And I can see, and I'm including myself, and the church as a whole, because we know things the rest of the world doesn't know, you kind of feel, you can get conceited in your own knowledge. Does that make sense? I believe that's even part of what happened to the Worldwide Church of God. Maybe the Worldwide Church of God is a little more complicated, but, you know, we should have been more fearful of apostasy in the Worldwide Church of God, but, oh, we're too smart. We know too much. And we can talk about more of that in a minute, but the problem is, when you get the big head, instead of being cautious, you get too cocky. You think you know it because you're so smart. And I'm saying we may have an outline about prophecy in the future, but there will be some surprises. Now, if I knew what the surprise was, it wouldn't be a surprise. And it can't catch us off guard. Because you read Matthew 24 and 25, you know, Christ says basically, be careful you're not caught off guard and asleep, because it's going to come as a shock when it comes. And you go, how is that possible? I don't know, but I'm just saying what the Bible says. And Christ says, you better stay ready, because it can catch you off guard. So the number one thing is there will be some surprises. We don't know at all. We may know a lot, but there's some things we don't yet know. Number two is, do not trust our own wisdom too much. Never assume that you cannot miscalculate. Never assume that you cannot miscalculate. Number three, never be smug and conceited toward other people. who don't know we know. One, it turns them off. You don't help them, it just turns them off when you're smug and conceited. Also, but this is even more important, I believe it turns God off. I think the last thing God wants is smug, conceited people at the top of his family for all eternity. I believe that's why Satan fell. You know, Satan is very beautiful and apparently very, I guess, brilliant and powerful, you know, as an archangel, and it went to his head. He got the big head. God does not want us to get the big head. Let's go to Proverbs. Actually, Proverbs has a lot to say about being wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 26:12 says, "See you a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope for a fool than of him." In other words, the Bible is saying, if you get too cocky, you think you can't make a mistake, you get too wise, you're going to screw up big time. It's going to happen to you for sure. And I was thinking about the Worldwide Church of God. They probably never thought they could apostatize, but they should have, because it's clearly there in Scripture. And when the leadership succession got sabotaged, and unqualified people got to leadership, that was like step one, and we all know what happened after that. Here's a little joke about being clever. There's a robbery, and two accountants are in a bank when an armed robber burst in. While several of the robbers take money from the teller, others line all the people in the bank up, and they go down them one by one, say, "Give me your wallet and your ring and your jewelry," and they take money, their wallet, from each one of them. So the two accountants, as the robbers moved in their direction, the first accountant jams something into the second accountant's hand without looking down. Second accountant whispers, "What is this?" He says, "This is the $200 I owe you," before the robbers get to him. Yeah, he's being clever. Let's look at a little more Proverbs here. Proverbs 3, verse 7. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." So fear of God is the first step, but don't get too smart thinking you know it all. Proverbs 8:33. "Hear instructions, be wise, and refuse it not." It was, don't get so smart that you think nobody can tell you anything. Proverbs 9:8. You're seeing a pattern in this, I'm sure. Proverbs 9, verse 8. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you." In other words, if you're truly wise, you're willing to take correction from somebody. You're wrong. You mean my calculations were wrong? Yes, they were wrong. And you're right. But, of course, the fool doesn't do that. Proverbs 12:15. And this pattern is in there quite a bit. 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise." In other words, a foolish man thinks everything he thinks and everything he wants is right because he thinks it. And that is very dangerous thinking. I'm going to mention Matthew 25 and the 10 virgins. Remember in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, and all of a sudden the groom shows up suddenly and they're caught by surprise. Half of the virgins have enough spiritual fuel that they can get themselves ready. The other half, their spiritual tank is empty and they can't get ready, and the door is slammed and they're left out. Well, how do you keep enough spiritual reserve, enough spiritual food to make it? The way you do it is, to get that reserve, you have to have a habit. I call it getting in the groove. In other words, or rut, groove, habit. You get into a groove where you do the things that keep your spiritual tank replenished on a regular basis. So even if you're caught by surprise, you've got some spiritual reserves. A good set of habits like praying every day at a certain time, studying the Bible. When you're in church, try to listen and benefit from what you get and try to obey God and resist human nature and the bad influences that are out there. Every day, do it. Every week, come to church. Every holy day season, benefit from that holy day season. Become a habit. You're in your groove. And then if something catches you by surprise, you're not totally off guard. You've got spiritual reserves. It's sort of like, you know, when two armies meet, smart generals always keep part of their army in reserve. The reason you keep them in reserve is, by the way, if you ever study military history, when they go to battles, rarely do battles go like the generals think. I didn't think they would break through at that point, or I didn't think whatever went wrong. And you have reserves you can pull into the gap and stop the leak. Or smart businessmen keep, if possible, some financial reserves and maybe other reserves and inventory or workers that you can bring back in and put on more hours. You keep some kind of reserve because you're not so conceited that you think nothing can go wrong with your plan. Let me give you a classic example. Hitler was so conceited that when he invaded the vast Soviet Empire and Russia, his soldiers left without winter clothing. Now, they did leave in, I think it was June or July. But you know how big Russia is. Now, you think of the stupidity of that. He was so conceited, he said, Russia will collapse instantly. It'll just fall apart, and we'll be in Moscow in a month or two. It'll be total victory, like, you know, just like it was in France. But it was different than France. As one Russian general said, we broke through the Russian lines, we're deep in Russia, but the Russians don't know they're defeated. From behind the lines, all kinds of guerrilla activities and weird things. And just to give you a quick version of what happened, because of Stalin's spies, he knew the Japanese were going to attack America instead of them. So he put his Siberian army on that Trans-Siberian Railroad. So instead of being, you know, facing, you know, north of China, the Japanese, they got on the railroad. So they arrived in December, all geared for winter warfare, a big Russian army. And they hit the Germans with a winter offensive. Granted, it didn't win the war, but it knocked the wind out of the Germans. Can you imagine if you're a German soldier and it's 40 degrees, I mean 40 below Fahrenheit in the winter, and you're out in the field and you don't have winter clothing? Now, all kinds of stories. At least for parts of those battles, more Germans died of frostbite than they died of enemy bullets. It was horrible. I've read stories of German soldiers had to sit on their food to keep it from freezing so they could eat it. It was literally a nightmare. And also, the Russians did a scorched earth tactic. There were no buildings left. Plus, the Germans bombed a bunch of places thinking it would help. Actually, they had no structures to get in. It was a nightmare. You wonder why the German generals tried to kill Hitler 14 times? But think about the conceit. You're going to invade Russia because you're so sure you're going to win. And I, you know, you can. There are reasons why Russia looked ripe for the taking, but life goes that way. You think you know what's going to happen, but you can miscalculate so easily. Believe me, you can. People think, "Wow, it can happen so easily." The point I want to make is: do not assume, though we have knowledge the world doesn't have, that we have it made. Can you see that's a wrong assumption? We got to be cautious. We got to be careful. And if the worldwide church could apostatize, and the apostasy's not finished, little groups are falling away all the time. I hear stories, and we'll go into all the details, where they fall away back into worldly doctrines or give up. Quite a few have just gotten discouraged, disillusioned, and given up. And I know that's, I guess, the great falling away is taking place, and I guess that's prophesied. So we have to be cautious. If you get too cocky, disaster is waiting to happen. It can happen to anybody, anytime, spiritually. No one has a guarantee. So try to stay close to God, close to the church, close to the truth, and most of all, close to this book. Now, just remember, in closing, what we talked about. We all need to develop a solid routine that keeps spiritual fruit in our tank. Spiritual fuel in our tank. I said that wrong. We need a solid routine that keeps spiritual fuel in our tank so that we can be ready at a moment's notice And I've wondered about how it could happen. Let me give you another war story, but it kind of makes the point. One of the reasons that Pearl Harbor worked the way it worked is, you know, that Pearl Harbor had many, many false warnings because the Navy, they knew that, to make a long story short, America was quietly helping China. So we were not purely neutral in Japan's empire expansion in the Far East. And they knew that Japan, the U.S. had also cut Japan off from buying steel and oil from America. So they knew that Japan, being militaristic, was likely to attack America. And there were all kind of false alarms at Pearl Harbor, many of them. And they kind of got used to false alarms. Oh, is this another false alarm? Also, they had a real shallow, it's shallow, so if planes dropped torpedoes, supposedly it was too shallow, the torpedoes wouldn't work. The Japanese invented a special torpedo just for Pearl Harbor. And what happened was, after all those wolf, wolf cries, you know, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, people sort of, you know, another alarm. Actually, the radar even showed planes coming to Pearl Harbor, but nobody really took it seriously. They have warnings all the time. Even in the beginning of the battle, they had to announce more than once, this is not a drill. This is not an exercise. This is real. As a matter of fact, some of the generals got so cocky, they lined up all the planes in the middle of it, like Hickam Airfield, because they thought Japanese Americans would sabotage them if they were near the fences, which just made them an easier target for the planes. The point is, they got, because of the screams of wolf, wolf, they got kind of immune to it. So when the real thing happened, they didn't respond fast enough. They didn't really know what to do. And it, now, granted, it worked out for America in the long run. The point I'm making is human plans often go wrong. And the same thing happened for the Japanese. They planned it carefully, and they had radio silence, so their fleet from Japan to Pearl Harbor, radio silence. Well, that actually backfired on them because their spies saw the carriers leave Pearl. They were the only ships that really of any value were the carriers. The battleships weren't that valuable. But they had radio silence until the attack, so they didn't know the carriers were out of port. So it worked out for America, and the Japanese had disaster too. In other words, no matter how well you plan, the Japanese, I think, were overconfident because they had never faced, to my knowledge, Japan had never faced defeat before World War II. And I think they felt invincible too. And that's a kind of conceit. Let me just mention another conceit, but I want to mention it. In 2008, we had the financial collapse in Wall Street. You realize many of those top executives at these financial companies like Bear Stearns and all the ones that you hear about, many of these men have high degrees in finance and they're banking experts and they're brilliant men. I'm not going to take anything away. They're brilliant men. Maybe a few of them suspected that something would go wrong, but I don't think any of them really saw it. No one knew just how bad it's going to be. And you might say these great financial experts were caught with their pants down when they had the financial meltdown 2008. And I'm saying no matter how smart people are, they can miscalculate. No matter how smart they are, they can screw up. So we need to remember that. Always have a reserves and contingency plans. Never assume that you cannot miscalculate like all those great corporations did in 2008. And most of all, never ever be smug and conceited and dealing with other people because you have knowledge they don't have. It's a turnoff. And worst of all, I think when you're smug and conceited, it's a turnoff in your relationship to God because God demands humility.